I've heard about men who are good at turning the tables. Maybe we could use some of those guys. In the apartment today, I was reading through the guest book that's in there, and I noticed that George and Betty Walker had made several notations in the guest book when they had been here different times. And I noticed the last one, George had written this. He said, "There's only one place that's better than Spanish Wells. Heaven." He made it. Isn't that good? That's good. I like that. One place better than Spanish Wells, and that's heaven. Dwight L. Moody, I believe it was Dwight L. Moody, who used to tell his audiences, "One of these days you'll read in the newspaper, Dwight L. Moody is dead." He said, "Don't you believe it. At that time, Dwight L. Moody will be more alive than he's ever been before." That's the hope of the believer, isn't it? That's the hope of the believer. Now, we turn to the end of the book of Job. We've been looking at it for about a week and a half now, galloping our way through it. And we're up to Job chapter 38. We need to finish it tonight because there's something else that I want to do over the weekend. And so we'll finish the book of Job tonight, Lord willing. My wife and I want to thank each and every one of you for all of your good hospitality and warm fellowship and friendship and so forth. And I know it's not the end of my time here, at least I don't think it is. A program subject to change without notice. But I don't think it is. But I didn't want to wait because the next time we meet together will be when the conference is on. And there's going to be a bunch of strangers running around here. And I didn't want them to know how much the fellowship here is appreciated. We don't need anybody else here. We want just to be just us. So that's what I thought I'd say tonight. We appreciate your fellowship and your hospitality. The delightful apartment that you have for us. I showed a picture of it to somebody I know before we came down here, and he said, "Boy, that's pretty nice. You got a place right on the beach." I said, "Well, it's a rough job, but somebody has to do it, you know. Sacrificial ministry," that sort of thing. But anyway, we appreciate it very much. It means a great deal for stranger Christians to be in a fellowship where you feel welcome. You know, you can go to some fellowships these days and you're Mr. and Mrs. Invisible. Nobody knows you're there. Nobody talks to you. Nobody shakes hands with you. That's not a pleasant feeling. Not a pleasant feeling. Anyway, we appreciate all your hospitality and good fellowship and friendship and all of the things that you have provided for us and all those wonderful things. And I wanted to tell you that tonight before all those other people get here. All right, chapter 38 of the book of Job. Now, this is sort of the crescendo of the whole book. We've noticed that there's three of these discourses that have gone on. Job is in the midst of terrible trial and tribulation. He's lost his health, he's lost his family, he's lost his fortune. And there seems to be low places in the things that Job says concerning his treatment by God. And yet every once in a while there's a burst of a ray of light that comes through. And as we noted before, he says in Job chapter 9, he says, I don't understand who's going to bring us together, that is God and myself, because whoever does it is going to have to be deity plus human. And he says, no such person exists. And we have assured him, I know, Job, that's true where you live, but if you just wait a few generations, the God-man will appear. And he did, you see. So Job could say that. I don't know how these things are going to work out. But then he could also say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall see him in that day, and even though skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall behold with my eye and not another. Now that's faith, people. And we said that before. You give people promises, you see, and then they'll say, well, how is God going to work it out? And very often you'll say, I don't know how God's going to work it out. I don't know. When I first got started in the ministry and people began to come by for counseling, I said, now I'm going to make an organizational list that in this sort of a human problem, God will always react in this way. You know, I gave up on that, you know, because when I thought I had God pigeonholed or compartmentalized, he did it another way, and I threw the thing away. And it's like the Lord healing blind people. How does the Lord heal blind people? He does it all different kinds of ways. And I've often imagined three fellows getting together and discussing how the Lord heals blind people. And one fellow said, well, like blind Bartimaeus, he just says, be healed of your blindness, and he's healed. And the second fellow would say, no, that's not the way he heals blind people. It's a two-part sort of a thing. And he something, and then he says, do you see? And the man said, well, I see men as trees walking. And so the Lord had to do a second step on them. And the third fellow would disagree with the first two and say, no. He has to make a clay poultice out of clay and spittle and put it on the fellow's eyes. And then he has to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and then he comes back seeing. And you see, they could get into three disagreements, and each one of them would be correct as to how the Lord heals blind people. The Lord doesn't always do it the same way. And I've imagined those three fellows went out and started their own congregations, you know, the Church of the Second Touch and the Church of the Spoken Word and the Church of the Waters of the Pool of Siloam. That'd have to be a pretty big congregation just to get the name over the front door. But at any rate, God does these things, and people say, well, how will God do it? And you'll have to say, I don't know how God will do it, but I know if you trust God with it, God will work it out. And so Job seems to have these periods of, well, I don't want to call them doubt, really, but then he bursts forth. He said, but God's going to work it out, and that comes to us in this chapter 38 tonight. And so he says, chapter 38, let me read it for you. Chapter 38 of Job, verse number 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now that's interesting, because Elijah looked for God to answer him out of the whirlwind, didn't he? God wasn't in the whirlwind, he wasn't in the fire, he wasn't in the earthquake, but he was in a still small voice. Now here God speaks through the whirlwind. Bless your heart, sometimes God speaks to you and to me through whirlwinds. We don't like whirlwinds, but sometimes God speaks to us in that way, and this is the way that God spoke to Job in this case. Now, God is going to ask Job a series of questions for which Job has no answer. Now, the other fellows, Eliphaz and so forth, they're out of the way now. And in verse 2 of Job chapter 38, God says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? You feel a little guilty about that? I did when I read it through several times. Yes, how many times we're guilty of that? Verse 3, God says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest, or who hath stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it. Now, we won't take time to look at this, but I want you to think of the life of the Lord in connection with this verse. Remember, Mary brought forth her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Here you have the same word used here. And also the swaddling band of darkness in this verse. And you remember when that same one grew up and went to the cross of Calvary, he was swaddled, you might say, with darkness over the space of 3 hours. And it's all encompassed in that verse. I want you to do something with that in your own thinking. Verse 10, break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud ways be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the dayspring to know his place? That it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? We haven't to this day. There's a space almost 7 miles deep off the coast of Japan, and we haven't devised anything yet that can go down that deep. We think there's giant leviathans down there and giant squids and who knows what else. And we haven't probed it yet. And this is what God asked Job. The springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare it if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? The only thing you have to do to make darkness disappear is turn the lights out. You have to turn lights on to make light, but you don't have to make darkness. You simply turn the lights out and darkness appears. It says, darkness, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born? Or because the number of thy days is great? You can imagine Job shaking his head no on all these questions. I don't know. I have no idea. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? You don't know about snow down here, but it's sort of a white thing that falls down from heaven. I was up north and there was a terrible snowstorm one time, and I said to my host, is this what they call manna? He said, no, this is not manna. I said, well, it fell overnight and it came from heaven. I assumed it was manna laying there on the ground. He said, take my word for it, it is not manna. And you read this to folks way up in the northern states, and they wouldn't say there's any treasures in the snow. Some people have heart attacks shoveling this wonderful treasure, you see. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? One of those things, I suppose, no two snowflakes are alike. Some of those sorts of things we hear about. Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? You remember over in the book of Revelation chapter 16, I think it's verse 21, God's going to bestow upon man hail in those days. And great chunks of ice are going to fall, and these chunks of ice are going to weigh about 100 pounds. Imagine that would do to your car or to the roof of your house or anybody who might be outside. God has reserved the hail. Here it is in the oldest book in the Bible, and there it appears again in the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 16. Now, recently we saw in the weather report someplace up north had hailstones, and it showed it bouncing off the cars and the sidewalks and piling up in the gutters and so forth. And I've always been interested. Hail always seems to come in the size of a golf ball. And someone has readily said it's a good thing golf balls have been invented, otherwise we wouldn't have anything to measure hail by. Oh, well, I guess that's so. The treasures of the hail. He says in verse 23, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. Now, you see, you fit that into Revelation chapter 16, verse 21. God says, I got it reserved. Verse 24, by what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, the abundance of God, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou buy? Now he talks about astronomy and so forth. All right, Job, maybe you've got answers for this. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades? Or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? That's an interesting expression. Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? I'm always thrilled when I read about the Lord creating things. It speaks about him creating the sun to rule the day and creating the moon to rule the night. And then it says he made the stars also. Almost as an afterthought. Almost as if the Lord just said, oh, I don't want to forget the stars, and just takes a handful of them, throws them into the heavens, you see. And every once in a while, the scientists invent a new kind of telescope. And they say, now with this telescope, we'll be able to see the end of the universe. And they never do, and they never have. They say, they just see more universe, you see. And some of the light from the stars we enjoy today have long since burned out, and we're just seeing their light. And so the Lord takes Job through this astronomy lesson. Can you give me any answers here, Job?
Job didn't know. I thought about it, but I don't know any answers.
Verse 34, you see, canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that the abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Now here's a little biology lesson. Job, you don't know anything about the cosmos, the heavens. Do you know anything about your own body? And Job said, I don't know much about it. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? And it's an amazing thing that we live as well as we do and as long as we do, because the Lord only used dust to begin with. If he'd used something really good, we could have lived to be 200 or 300 years old, maybe. But he says, you don't even know about your body, and yet you continue to live and feed it and breathe air into and all these other sorts of things. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. When we're well, we feel rather invincible. But an invisible flu germ can come along and knock the mightiest man flat on his back. And the whole world grinds to a halt when man gets sick. A woman can get sick, and the world goes along just the same. But when Daddy gets sick, the whole thing is a great crisis. Anyway, I got that from here, you see. Don't get after me. I got this out of here. Verse 38, when the dust groweth and the hardness and the clods cleaveth fast, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? Now he talks about zoology. Fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the cover to lie in wait. Who provideth for the raven his food? And that was an unclean bird, you remember. When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. And it goes on through chapter 39, too. And in fact, all the way through chapter 42 and verse number 6. I want you to see briefly now what statements God makes concerning himself. He is the God of creation. You have that back here in chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. And if you're Bible-marking Christian, I'd like to have you mark the personal pronouns that you find in those verses. Very enlightening. For instance, he starts here in verse number 1 and so on and so forth. And verse 4, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Verse 5, who has laid the measures thereof? Who has stretched the line upon it? Verse 6, who laid the cornerstone thereof? Verse 8, who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the fire? Verse 9, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and so forth. All those personal pronouns in there, which completely explodes evolution, doesn't it? It wasn't a what that created all this, it was a who that created all this. And God quite plainly says, I laid the foundations, I created these things, and it's all those personal pronouns that we just mentioned in those verses. And I want you to remember that, because you might help somebody with that someday. So, creation, where does it start? Starts with the creation, verses 1 through 7. He is the God of creation. You can do things with that if you want. Because the Word of God says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is what? A new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And you talk to some people, and they think, well, you're so victorious all the time, and you're so joyous all the time, you must have a good personality. Or you must have really learned how to get along with life's problems. And you say, no, I used to be one of the most dull, I used to be one of the most negative people that you would ever meet. Well, then what made the difference? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, is the one who made the difference. Now, I'll tell you this. Sometimes when Tom Taylor and I have been at conferences together, we have been chastised by somebody. Not always the same one, don't misunderstand me. Chastised because we had too much levity. Too much levity. In fact, we were at Skyland Conference one year, and we got chastised up there. And there was a lot of young people standing around laughing and carrying on and so forth. And an older brother came up and says, here, 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 he says, this is a Bible conference. You can't enjoy yourself here. I don't think that's what he meant, but that's the way it came out, you see. And maybe we go overboard sometimes with humor, but a lady going by heard Tom and I being chastised. And before the week was out, she got hold of a book for me, which she gave to me, a little book called The Humor of Jesus Christ. And I looked through it. I wasn't convinced. I wanted to be, but I wasn't. Said, well, he called James and John those sons of tumult, you see, funny nickname. He called Herod that old fox. But I do know this, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was a nice person to be with because he got a reputation for eating with publicans and sinners. And publicans and sinners don't like dour-faced, preachy-type people. He must have been a nice person to be with. The boys and the girls gathered around them, and he blessed them and said, of such is the kingdom of heaven, you see. He must have been a nice person to be near. Now, he had all these invitations and so forth, but whenever he had opportunity, you see, he always had a testimony, didn't he? Always had a testimony. So we have this sort of thing here. He is a God of creation. Now, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, he is a God of control. And here you have the thing about the sea. 8, 9, 10, and 11. Hitherto shalt thou come and no farther, and here shall thy proud ways be stayed. And it's interesting that when we have some kind of a flood, in a day or two, we hear somebody telling us, but the waters are receding. Receding to what? Going back where God says they ought to be, you see. And he is the God who is in the God of control. That's a nice thing to know. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. And you and I, dear friends, need to live in more positive realization of this. Sometimes we ask the Lord for things that he has already given to us. And we ought to pray this way, Lord, you are in control. You know the end from the beginning. And this sort of a thing is done here. That can be applied to your personal life. It can be applied to the things in the world around about us. Lord, you are in control. Verses 8 through 11. Verses 12 through 18 in this chapter have to do with the God of illumination. Verses 12 through 18, particularly verse 13. And it might take hold upon the ends of the earth that the wicked might be shaken out of it. Been speaking about darkness. But he says, then I have sent the light that it might shine over the whole world. And this is what you have elsewhere in the Word of God, isn't it? This is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. This is the light that lighteth every man. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. This is the light that the wicked might be shaken out of the darkness. And that's the way the Lord looks upon it. Now you see, the world in which you and I live looks at it completely opposite. And says, it's the Christian, the psalm-singing, Bible-thumping believers that live in darkness. They want to take us back to the Dark Ages. They want to take us back to the Victorian morality again. You say, no, I'm the only one that has the light, you see. Everybody else lives in darkness. My dear mother, I've told you about her. My dear sainted mother, she's with the Lord now. Sometimes we take her to a restaurant to eat. And restaurants, you know, are usually darker than other places. And mother didn't like that. And a waitress would come up and say, may I serve you people? And mother would say, are you ashamed of your food here? And the waitress said, well, no, I think our food is good. Well, then why is it so dark? Don't you want people to see what you're serving? And mother, you know, it's hard for a kid to shush his mother up, you know. Sometimes it's hard for a mother to shut the kid up. But anyway, that was the problem. And then mother would usually say, they love darkness rather than light because they're... And people start to look around. Who's the carry nation over here, you see, thumping away? Anyway, mother had the right idea. Mother always had the right idea, but I didn't appreciate sometimes the way she preached it. But anyway, that was true. And the Lord says to get the wicked out of darkness into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the word, isn't it? He is the light of the world. And we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sometimes young fellows come to me and say, I'm supposed to have prayer meeting and I don't know what to preach. And I said, take any one of the verses, or almost any one of the verses that Apostle Paul wrote. Apostle Paul is a master of the prepositional phrase. And in a verse just like the one I have just quoted, you have enough material there for a whole week of meetings, because every prepositional phrase brings you a new truth, you see. So to get them out of the darkness, the God of illumination, he is also the God of contrast. You have that in our chapter, verses 19 through 24, especially verse 19. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Verse 22, he says, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? And we've already looked at verse number 23. He is the God of contrast. God of contrast. According to this chapter, he's also the God of abundance. Verses 25 through 33, he causes rain to fall in the wilderness when there's nobody there to appreciate that blooming flower or the aroma of it, and God provides it anyway. And God has always been a God of abundance. You have in the book of Romans, where sin did abound, where grace did much more super excessively abound. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. God has said, you see, in Jeremiah, wasn't it, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed to themselves cisterns that are broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says, I'm not talking about cisterns. He says, I wanted your life to be like a spring, bubbling water always flowing forth. I was thinking again today of the Lord feeding what we call the feeding of the 5,000. But your Bible says that's just counting the men. He fed 5,000 men besides women and children. So we're talking about what? The feeding of the 10,000, the feeding of the 15,000, the feeding of the 20,000? And he took up afterwards 12 baskets of fragments. I think that's cutting it pretty close. To feed 15 or 20,000 people and only have 12 baskets of fragments. I think that's pretty good. And what did the Lord say, don't worry about it, the rabbits will come out tonight and the possums will come out tonight and the woodchucks or whatnot. No, he said, we're not going to waste anything. And he had his disciples gather up those 12 baskets of fragments. And it's interesting, they got the same number of baskets that they had disciples. I think there's something in that. And these people that didn't believe he could feed all these people, did he make one of those disciples carry a basket for a while down the road? Maybe that he did, as sort of a rebuke to their lack of faith, you see. Back in the Old Testament, he even made the Levites trim the soot off the lamps and the tam. God doesn't waste anything. He's an abundant God. But he doesn't waste anything. He doesn't waste anything. He's the God of abundance. He's the God of the heavens. You have that in verses 34 through 38. And people discuss how the heavens got there and all that sort of business. Well, the Lord put them there, the God of the heavens. And verse 39 through chapter 39, you have God who is in control of the creatures. Each is suited to the purpose that God wants it to do. That God wants it to do. And I thought of Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, now some of you have come to me and you said, but what body do we have for resurrection? And Paul called them, thou fool, which literally means you unthinking one. Hasn't God given you a physical body that's suited for earth? Yeah, that's right. God's going to give you a resurrected body that's suited for glory. And these things are so, and God always suits the creature to the particular environment in which he lives. Evolution comes along and says we all came out of the sea. That's interesting, isn't it? A fellow told me not long ago, he said, you know, our ancestors all used to swing in the trees. I said, well, maybe yours did, mine didn't. Then I had to back up a little bit. I said, I'll take that back. But my mother told me about a relative that we had lived out west. And he stole somebody's horse, and they caught him. And you know what they did to horse thieves out there? They'd hang him. And my relative got hung in a tree. So I had one relative that swung for a while in a tree. But he's the only one that ever did. Bless your heart. Came out of the sea, and this creature decided to want to be a land thing. And so it changed its gills to lungs. And you all see pictures of the completed product. I said, what about the poor thing that's halfway in between? Does it have one gill and one lung or tail in the water? And I don't know. It's foolishness, isn't it? Why not just believe this is what God said? This is what God said. Well, then, Job is quite humble because you come over into chapter 40 and verse 4 and 5. Job says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And this is what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar have been trying to get Job to admit, haven't they? Three discourses, and they couldn't bring Job to this place. Why? Because now God has been dealing with this man. And people can deal with people, and it simply becomes a matter of I'm more spiritual than you are because I go to more meetings during the week than you do. And when you compare yourself with somebody else, you're going to use somebody for comparison that is less spiritual than you are. That's the human spirit. But a man doesn't measure himself against somebody else. He measures himself against a holy God. And then he comes out feeling just like Job did. He said, I'm vile. I'll lay my hand upon my mouth. And you know how that comes out. And also chapter 40 and verse 2. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And then you stop and say, but God, do I ever do that? You give me something to do, and then I try to tell you why that won't work. Am I guilty of this same verse, you see? And verse number 8 of that same chapter, Will thou also disannul my judgment, God says, without condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? And I think a lot of people are doing that these days. They know how to be saved, but they say, I don't think I need to go by the way of the cross. I think if I join some church, I think if I get baptized, I think if I drop some bad habits, I'll get to heaven. They're disannulling the wisdom that God has already given, aren't they? Now, we're going to close with this. Here's something that's always bothered me. You know, God corrects all these things. He gives Job twice as much as he had before. And then of all things, he tells Eliphaz and Bildad and so forth, you go to your friend Job and have him pray for you. Oh, that must have been a blow to their pride. And then God restored all of these wonderful things to Job again and gave him twice as many animals as he had before. He gave him back the same number of his original family because we said in eternity he'll probably have double the number of kids there. And the last three daughters of Job are named for us here as the book closes out. Why the boys aren't named, I don't know. One of them is Job Jr., I suppose, one of them. But I don't know about the other one. But here's the part that's always bothered me. Verse number 11 of chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse number 11. Then came there unto Job all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before. And it bothers me that we get to almost the last of the book and this is the first we read about these people. We've read from the beginning, you see, about Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, who are ready to jump on him and condemn him and all these other sort. Where was his relatives all this time? Why don't you read about them coming and offering him support and encouragement and little prayer ministry or whatever's needed? It bothers me these people don't show up until the man is rich again. It bothers me. Is this some sort of an indictment by the Holy Spirit that you and I need to be more aware of people when they have problems and troubles and so forth? And say, but Phil, I don't know what to say when I go to that person. But sometimes if you just go and sit with that person, you'll strengthen that one. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in your Bible says, and an angel came strengthening him. And you don't read that the angel said anything to the Lord. What could the angel say? The Lord knew it all already. But just because the angel was there, it strengthened the Lord. Where were all these people before? I don't know. They apparently made themselves very scarce. And all they came and they ate bread with him, took meals at his house. And then I got kind of tickled. It says they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. That's the way they looked at it. Every man also gave him a piece of money. We're talking about the richest fellow in the East. And they bring money. They bring money. But it's troubled me. Where were they when Job needed them? He called the other three, miserable comforters are ye indeed. He could have used some honest, genuine comforters. And Job said, you remember, I know that when I come through this, I'm going to be tried as gold in the fire, and I'm going to be better off. And I think he was. Now he knows how God can act. And why God acts sometimes. Now we'll bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we would pray especially that the Holy Spirit might take the truths that we have read and studied in this study in these times, and Father, bless them to our hearts as we have spiritual need. Again, Father, we pray for the youngest among us tonight, to the eldest among us, that Father, the Holy Spirit might break the bread of life and portion these things out to us as we have need. Father, we pray that we shall never be content with the status quo, but Father, that we might always desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, for your blessing upon our benediction. We pray these things, Father, with thanksgiving in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.